throw the question out there. What are the most important events in all of world history? How would you answer that? Boy, do you get a wide range of answers. A group that identifies themselves as the Classical Christian Education Support Loop, that's a mouthful in and of itself, they put out their 100 pivotal events of Western history. It's really quite good. They begin with the creation of the world. There's a young earth view of 4000 BC, and they end with the Islamic attack on New York City on September 11, 2001. And then in between, 98 other pivotal events in history. And for the most part, it's a list, I think, that many of us would agree with. Then there's a list from a group called the Science Forum, as they are called. And as one might expect, their view of what classifies as most important or most significant is quite a bit different. They asked their readers to name the 10 most important events of human history. And on their list, some of the things included, and mostly were contained within scientific discoveries and inventions, were on their list. Such things as the development of paper. Oh, that's good. The plow, certainly significant. The concept of zero. I guess we needed that. The evolution of the reasoning brain, as they called it, and then other stuff like that. One guy, a part of their forum, put forth this on his list of top 10. He called what was, he labeled multi-species communities. He explained that when humans and dogs started hanging out together, a multi-species community was formed. And he argued on his list of top 10 that this taught, quote, we were capable of getting along with strangers, and that if it weren't for dogs, I wonder whether today we'd be able to get along with others. And he concludes his post that without dogs, there might be no such thing as civilization. Now, I don't know about you, but the domestication of dogs, even though I like dogs, doesn't make my top 10 list of the most important events in world history. A group called the Philosophy Forum asked their members to identify the most significant events, and once again, not too surprising. As we hear from them, their discussion turned into one where they argued whether, quote, important events even exist. And after wrestling with that for a while, their posts were similar to those on the Science Forum. There's a very humanistic understanding of the world. One member wrote, I believe the most pivotal events in human history are primarily the results of accidental births. For example, the conception of Alexander the Great, Jesus, Muhammad, Stalin, and Hitler resulted from the unlikely combination of a pair of millions of sperm and eggs. He continued to write, today there are probably newborn infants who will dramatically change our world for better and or worse. The seeds of our destruction may reside in the womb of some woman. Well, there you go. That kind of understanding of the world is going to be reflected in a list such as that. There's quite an array of opinion out there regarding what constitutes the most important and significant events. So is such a list even possible? Now, we can argue what should be on that list, but there is one that I'm going to argue is unarguable. An event so pivotal and so momentous that it trumps all others. It's the event described in our text for the morning. What's that event? It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text before us this day as we are now drawing close to the end of Matthew this week and next, asking, Lord, that in each that you would present your word to us in such a way, Father, that we would be ready to hear, ready to obey, ready to receive. May you move and work upon us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 28, Christmas and New Year's Day. We looked at a couple of different texts. We now resume into Matthew, and as mentioned in the prayer, this week and next week are the texts that are left for us. The first 15 verses of Matthew 28 now. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, it takes a little work to harmonize all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not because they contradict one another, but each of them brings their own emphasis, highlighting certain details and omitting others. But when you weave the four together, you do arrive at a fuller, I would argue, and more complete picture. And that is something that I want to do here this morning. The question before us is this: how important is the resurrection to Christianity? Well, if there was no resurrection, then we, quite frankly, are wasting our time worshiping God, for there would be no meaning to what we are doing. Christianity would be a hoax, it would be a great lie, and it would be a royal waste of time. As the Apostle aptly says, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And then three verses later, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." So let's take a more close look at this central doctrine, this necessary truth, this tenet of the Christian faith, for without it, we have nothing. Now, what happened that first day of the week? Very early Sunday morning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin their account of that day by describing the time as dawn, or as the sun began to rise. The Gospel of John begins his account, though, a little earlier, when it was, quote, "still dark." That's from John 20. He tells of Mary Magdalene arriving at the tomb by herself, and then seeing that the stone had been rolled away without looking in, she immediately runs to where she knows Peter and John are staying. We believe those two disciples at that time were in the village of Bethany, about 2 miles away. So off Mary goes. What is her conclusion? What is she thinking as she sees that empty tomb and leaves? Well, when she gets to Peter and John, she tells them in John 20, verse 2, that Jesus' body had been stolen. She's not thinking resurrection at this point at all. Matthew tells us, though, that Mary did not start off that morning alone. That the other Mary, that's verse 1 of our text, as she was called, went with her. We know from Mark chapter 16, she was the mother of James and Salome. Now, having walked more slowly, she would be the next to arrive at the tomb. But when she gets there, Mary Magdalene has already left. And this Mary must be wondering, well, where's Mary Magdalene? She should be here by now. In fact, I know, she was ahead of me. Other women who had also seen where Jesus was buried Friday then begin to arrive at the tomb. We know this because Luke tells us this is so in chapter 24 of his gospel. But we still need to back up further because something big happened during the night that no one in this group is aware of yet. Matthew set it up for us, the end of chapter 27. There we read that the Jewish leaders remember Jesus said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. So they asked Pilate to secure the tomb. Their request is granted. A Roman seal is put on the stone and guards are posted. But where are the guards? They're not here. They're not there when the women show up. Matthew answers that question by telling us what had happened earlier that night. This is a part of our text now, verses 2 through 4. There was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord appeared and rolled back the stone. The soldiers, quote, trembled and became like dead men. Now, I've said this, I think, a few weeks ago. Jesus probably gave these men the willies, as I said, anyway. Remember when he was on the cross on Friday, it went pitch black. Pitch black from noon to 3. There was no earthly explanation for that. And then they had heard the stories, probably, of even one of their own colleagues, the soldier at the cross, who declared that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. Perhaps they also had heard the stories circulating that some dead people had been brought back to the life on Friday when Jesus died. And then there was the curtain in the temple that tore from top to bottom. All of this would have unnerved anyone, don't you think, as you guarded Jesus' tomb Saturday night. Now, once the guards recover from their fright, they run to the Jewish leaders. So they're gone when the women arrive. There's no need to guard an empty tomb. Luke 24, verses 2 through 7 tells us what the women do next. Unlike Mary Magdalene, these women go into the tomb. Jesus' body is not there. Then two angels appear and ask, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The angels then remind the women that Jesus had told them he would rise on the third day. So now they take off back toward Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. This is in Luke 24, verse 9. They're officially called the 11 now, 12 minus 1. But in all actuality, there was only 9 that gathered together at this time, for Peter and John were staying in Bethany. But let's go back to them now. Once Mary Magdalene arrives, because that's where she heads to see those two, tells them that Jesus' body is gone, they run to the tomb to verify. We know that John outruns Peter. We are told that's from John 20, but he doesn't go in. He looks in, however, and sees the strips of linen that had wrapped Jesus while he was in the tomb. Peter then arrives, verse 6 of John 20, and sees the same. John then decides, well, he too is going to go in. And there we read, quote, "He," John, "saw and believed." Saw and believed what? The tomb is empty. The linen was still there. And recalling on multiple occasions, Jesus had told them this is what was going to happen on the third day, that he would rise at that time. John starts, apparently, to put it together. Now, by this time, Mary Magdalene is also running back from Bethany to the tomb. Mark tells us something interesting in chapter 16, verse 9 of Mark, that Jesus first appears to her. Well, does this happen while she's making her way back to the tomb? Maybe when she gets there? We're not sure when. Meanwhile, the women running back to the 9 disciples are greeted by a risen Jesus. This from our text, verse 9. They clasp his feet. They worship him. He gives them this message. "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, all the women, Mary Magdalene included, arrive back where the disciples are and tell them what they had seen, what they had heard. But sadly, Luke tells us in 24:11, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." You see, the resurrection, as we have made note of a few weeks back, wasn't something they were expecting. It wasn't in their thought process. Now, the last item pertaining to early Sunday morning is another reference to the soldiers. The soldiers now who had run off after the earthquake and the angel appearance. Matthew tells us what they do in verses 11 to 15. They find the chief priests, tell them what happened. What happens next reminds us how much the chief priests must have hated Jesus. We read, "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, the disciples came by night, stole him away while you were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We're going to keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And then sadly this, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, as we saw in previous weeks, there was no attempt to verify the claims of Jesus. Even when what he said would happen, "I will rise on the third day," happens. Instead of investigating, going to the tomb, interviewing the disciples, instead they come up with a lie to cover the truth. But here is the truth. Jesus died. He was placed in an identifiable tomb, one owned, we are told, by Joseph of Arimathea. The women who come to the tomb on Sunday were the same women who watched him placed there Friday afternoon. Roman soldiers and the Jewish religious leaders knew where it was too, for they had it sealed and guarded. Angels appear to several, the soldiers, Mary Magdalene, other women, providing supernatural evidence of what had happened. And if the disciples stole the body, they not only were good thieves, but they were also fools. For every one of them, save John, would be martyred for their testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't die for a lie, do you? Would you die for a hoax? And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, the New Testament never would have been written. Christianity would have died before it even began. For without the resurrection, quite frankly, there's nothing to believe. Now, some application here for us this morning with this text. It has been the hope of God's people through the ages. David said in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol was a word that meant grave. "You will not abandon me to the grave," said David. Job said, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." That part of our Old Testament text this morning. The writer of Hebrews tells us Abraham did as well, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer, or so to say, whose designer and builder is God. That from Hebrews 11. And because Jesus rose from the dead, so will we, my friends. 1 Corinthians 15. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the very beginning of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In the first apostolic sermon preached, Pentecost, Acts 2, the theme of that sermon was the resurrection. Here is part of Peter's preaching. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Then this: "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You see this theme that because Jesus was raised from the dead, so shall we, becomes the reoccurring theme of the apostles' preaching throughout the book of Acts. There are sermons found in Acts 4, 10, and 13 that point to this. So does teaching found in Romans 6, 2 Corinthians 4, Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, and 1 Peter 1. You see, in his death, Jesus bore our sin. But in his resurrection, he gives us eternal life. John MacArthur, commenting on Luke's resurrection account, writes, "As we come to Luke's final chapter, chapter 24, the resurrection will dominate this whole chapter, for this is the clear purpose of Jesus' incarnation, his coming in the flesh. This is the reason for his coming, that he might conquer death for us. And the only way he could conquer death for us is to conquer sin for us, because the wages of sin is death. And if the wages are paid, then there's no more death to fear. He pays the wages in full for us, and therefore death has no sting. Death is simply the door that opens up, and we are ushered into eternal glory. And it would take something as momentous, church, as the resurrection, to move our worship of God from the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday. The last official Sabbath, really, to worship God was the Saturday before Jesus rose from the dead, if we really want to get specific. Sunday would become known as the Lord's Day, denoting the fact that that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So the church began assembling on that day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, for worship. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, and Revelation 1, 10 are places where we see this. For 1,500 years previous, back all the way to Moses, God's people worshiped on Saturday, just as the fourth commandment prescribed. But when Jesus rose from the dead, that changed. That's how significant his resurrection was. So significant that it even amended one of the Ten Commandments. Think of that. It is why the resurrection was the single greatest and most pivotal event in all of history. For by it, Jesus secured eternal life. The resurrection is also proof positive that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. It showed us that the wrath Jesus received there was enough. If it wasn't, Jesus wouldn't have been raised from the dead. He would have been just like all the other Passover lambs that were slaughtered year after year. Because last year's lamb wasn't enough, another one had to be slaughtered. And it would have to be done again and again and again, year after year. But when Jesus died and rose again, God declared that his justice was satisfied, that Jesus' atoning death was enough. And that is why there is no Christianity unless there's a resurrection. Because if there was no resurrection, we're still under God's judgment. Nothing would have changed. There would be no good news. Still simply the bad news of our inability to keep God's law. But we have good news. And we have good news to proclaim. Death is swallowed up in victory, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that great taunt that is found there. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Why? Because he rose from the dead. Over the course of 20 years, I have done around 50 funerals or so. And some of them, because of their circumstances, very difficult to do. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, and there is therefore no resurrection of the dead, guess what? I have nothing to say at those gatherings. Bring in someone else. Hire a comedian to make us laugh. Serve lots of alcohol and get drunk. Tell stories of how great the guy was or how great she was. If this life is all we get, what's the point? Eat, drink, and be merry then, for tomorrow you die. And sadly, that is how most live. They live as if there is no judgment, no resurrection, no life beyond the grave. But on those difficult days, gathered around a casket, in a graveyard, grieving loved ones, I have the privilege as a minister of the gospel to remind the mourning believers assembled that the fears, the tears, the sorrows of losing a loved one is not the end. Get to proclaim that yes, we grieve now, but one day we will no longer. And it is so because Jesus rose from the dead. And because he did, so shall we, believer. Hear the Apostle John as he was given a glimpse of our future. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Revelation 21. You see, the hope and the assurance of our resurrection is tied directly to Jesus' resurrection. So through all the tiers of caskets and gravesides and memorials, behind it all there can be, should be, must be a peace and a joy and a hope and an assurance for every believer whose faith is in Jesus. All is well because Jesus rose from the dead. The most significant and important event in all of history has secured our resurrection, which is why we say, "To God be the glory." Jesus rose from the dead, and because he did, so shall we. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we never think that some event 2,000 years, it's great, cool, Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, there is so much truth to proclaim that his atoning death was enough. The wrath of God he received was sufficient to save. That his resurrection is proof positive this is the case. And that his resurrection also signifies that we too shall have one. Father, we look forward to that day when we shall see you face to face. The day in which, Father, what a glorious reunion that will be with many of our friends and family whom we have lost. But Father, not forever have we lost them. For every believer, the great hope, the great assurance is life beyond the grave. Jesus secured it. Father, we thank and praise you in his name. Amen.